In other words, this man was sleeping with his stepmother. He was a Christian. He was a member of the church at Corinth. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he had done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. What was the trouble? Was he in bad because he committed fornication? Yes, he was in bad because he committed fornication, but he was in more trouble because he wouldn't repent. He bowed his neck and rebelled, and he wouldn't repent. If he'd repented, all would have been forgotten, wouldn't it? But he wouldn't repent. And therefore, Paul says, I've already judged him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, they had a choice to make. Here is their brother who committed fornication. They loved him, probably. But he was still a fornicator. God had withdrawn from him because he wouldn't repent of the fornication. Not because he committed fornication, but because he wouldn't repent of it. Now Paul says, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to reject him. I want him to know that he's rejected. I want him to be ashamed of what he's done to you and to God. Was that easy? Is it easy to say to your brother in the church, I don't believe you're following God. I don't believe God's happy with you. I don't believe God is happy to have you in the congregation. Why don't you repent? Why don't you give up and say that you did wrong and start doing what's right? And if he bows his neck and says no, then you have no choice, do you? If Paul did it in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do it in the same name. Because God has told us to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That means he keeps on being disorderly. I don't have any choice. The elders don't have any choice. You don't have any choice as an individual any more than Samuel did. Could Samuel say, well, I don't want to do it? He could say that, but if he did, he'd displease God, wouldn't he? Because he's not walking by faith. You see, God ask us to do a lot of things that aren't easy. Now, fortunately, this turned out well. If you read 2 Corinthians 2nd chapter, they did that and the man repented. The man came back, the man righted himself, and Paul was happy about it, wasn't he? If Saul had just said, I sinned, when it was brought to his attention and had not refused to repent, then he would have gotten along all right with God. But he didn't say that. He tried to cover up his sin, and in the covering up, God had to reject him. It's a lesson for you and me. If you become a Christian, don't think that everything God asks you to do will be easy. It might be the most difficult thing you ever do to choose between God and the one you love most, or the one you love at all. You might have to say, well, will I please God or will I please my husband? Will I please God or will I please my best friend? Will I uphold what God said or will I go against it? Will I keep on crying when God said, hush up and get busy and do something? Will I still stand around and mourn about somebody who refused to follow him? God isn't pleased with that. So this is a lesson for us, every last one of us, and I think it's a good lesson to bring a person even before he becomes a Christian. Because you remember when the disciples said to Jesus, well, we'll go anywhere you go. Oh, will you? I don't even have a place to lay my head. Are you sure you want to go with me now? They're going to spit on me. They're going to crucify me. Do you still want to go with me? See, he warned them of a cost of being a disciple, didn't he? So he warned Samuel, and he warned Saul here. But I think this is most interesting, that Saul never did come to the conclusion that he had done wrong until Samuel told him, you have been rejected by God, and told him why. He was very gentle with him to begin with, but he got harder and harder and harder until he made him realize where he stood with God. Did Samuel really love Saul? Samuel really loved Saul, didn't he? He cried when he got in trouble. He cried after the verdict had been passed. And so far as we know, he mourned Saul till the day he died. If we love one another, we just will not let somebody go by the wayside without grieving, without mourning about it, without doing all we can. Samuel did everything he could to help Saul recognize his own reservation, that it was in opposition to God. I think that's our job. To help us, help me see where my reservations are, where my limit is, and help me get over that limit, because I can't have any limits with God, can I? I can't say to God, I'll serve you in every way but. No, it won't work. There are no buts with God. We either serve him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, and all our mind, or we don't serve him, period. When we have reservations, we don't serve God. Do you have comments or thoughts you want to share with us? Anybody? This is a difficult lesson, Narlee. Oh, yeah. Thanks for reminding me. Narlee has run off my notes on these first three lessons. And I think, well, there's, what is there, 9 copies here or 7 copies here. There ought to be one for each family if you want one. If you don't get one tonight, well, she'll run off some more probably. Right? Or somebody will. I won't saddle you with the whole job. But they're here if you want them on the first three lessons and the rules for study if you'd like to have them to compare with your notes. We're going to close this evening. If you're here outside of Christ, why? We ought to be grieved because you haven't made the confession of Christ. Your soul is in danger and we ought to be praying for you. You ought to be praying for yourself because you know, if we miss heaven, we're going to miss everything, aren't we? We don't want anybody to be lost. So if we can assist you while we sing the song in making your confession, in your repentance, and in your baptism, we'd appreciate your coming forward while we stand and sing.
Dear Heavenly Father, I'd like to thank you tonight for letting us come here, study with Brother Marvin. Thank you for letting him study and have the vast knowledge about you, your word, and what you want us to do. We'd ask that you'd be with the sick and the people who couldn't be here tonight, whatever reasons it may be. We'd ask that you'd help those who are in need of your word, so you might bring them to us and for us to go find them, tell them about your word. We'd ask that you help us to be more like you. We'd ask that you forgive us of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you don't understand any question, why hold up your little paddy at the end and we'll review. You'll get used to my weird way of saying things before the sessions are over, I hope. Thank you. Thank you. should be almost finished. Anybody have a question about any of the questions? Anybody? All right. Okay. I believe I'll try this system again, Marge. It's so nice and quiet while we're taking this break. Let's start with number one. Peter, we're going to start with you tonight, and we'll come forward on this row, okay? In Israel, the king could overrule the prophet. How many agree with him? No. No, the prophet overruled the king in Israel, always. The prophet spoke for God, so the king had to listen to the prophet, whether he wanted to or not. Okay, so that was false. What do you mean he overruled him? How? Saul went his own way, yes, but he didn't overrule the prophet. See, the prophet still had his say in the end, didn't he? Okay, well, that's the way you're looking at it. I believe that the prophet in rank outranked the king, no, really. Okay, that's what we're getting at. If you're questioning the wording of the question, I'll take the blame for it, okay? All right, as long as you understand, that's all I'm interested in. Number two, Samuel reminded Saul before Saul went to battle that God was the one who made Saul king, and therefore Saul should listen carefully to what God said, Michelle. Yeah, the first sentence in our study last time was, Samuel told Saul, but God made you king over his household, and therefore I want you to listen to what he has to say. All right, no, so it's true. Number three, Saul knew the commandment God had given and he understood it. Tim, our man. Okay, true. Four, Saul's accomplishment far outweighed his mistakes in this story, Tim. True. Four, Gingers, it was not easy for Saul and his men to destroy the Amalekites. True. God proved that he is able to protect the innocent even in the midst of the wicked, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. True. Had the Canaanites refused to leave their homeland when Saul warned them, they would have been destroyed along with the Amalekites. True. It was God's righteous judgment the Amalekites and all they possessed be sacrificed to him in the land of Amalek. True. God, being the creator, has the inherent right to save or to destroy. True. Samuel and Saul had been longtime enemies in Israel, so it mattered little to Samuel what happened to Saul. False. So quite the opposite. Saul seemed totally unaware that he had not done the right thing when Samuel first met him. True. Even the animals bore witness that Saul had not kept the Lord's commandment. True. Saul eventually confessed that he had done wrong by bringing back the livestock. Carol. True. Good intentions justify our not doing every jot and tittle of the law. False. Although Saul said they brought back some things from Amalek to sacrifice to God, this was not true. They never intended to sacrifice them. David? It's true. 16, Saul left off following God before God ever decided to leave Saul. Right? Randy, I mean? Now, listen to it again. Saul left off following God before God ever decided to leave Saul. That's true. When God rejects someone, any follower of God must likewise reject him, or he'll be found to fight against God. Joyce. True. Even if we keep 299 articles of the law containing 300 articles, the one we refuse to keep or the one we break makes us a lawbreaker. Ryan? What you got for 18? Huh? No, it's true. We break one part of the law, we're a lawbreaker, huh? Suzanne, the fornicator at Corinth, was a member of the church and was condemned by God because he committed fornication. She put true. Anybody want to agree with her? What? Huh? Was he condemned because he was a fornicator? Because he wouldn't repent. That's why he was condemned. Okay? He stood condemned, it's true, if you're looking at it that way. He stood condemned for committing fornication because sin separates us from God. But God had not withdrawn from him until he had a chance to repent. Therefore, really, it's because he didn't repent. It wasn't because he committed fornication. Anyone at the church in Corinth who refused to acknowledge God had withdrawn himself from the fornicator was a lawbreaker and was on the opposing side. True. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 2, that the fornicator had been attested for Corinth, whether they would be obedient in all things, the hard and the easy. True. Now, who had a question on which one? Peter? Yes, Saul's accomplishment far outweighed his mistakes, because if there was 100,000 Amalekites, he killed 99,999 of them. He only kept one. And he killed more animals than he kept. No, I don't think so. I don't think he committed himself to death. He made a mistake. God took the kingship away from him, but there's no indication that Saul lost his soul because of this. He lost his soul because he wouldn't repent. Not because he made this mistake. Okay? Hello? Was Saul trained to do it? Yes, Saul was trained. He had a huge army to do it. So in that sense, it was easy. In the sense that he had feelings, it was difficult, wasn't it? Okay? Any other? Roseanne? Yes, when God rejects someone who has been a follower of his, like Saul was, Saul followed God until he quit following him, and then when he quit following him, God rejected him, didn't he? He said he could no longer be king. He didn't reject him as a person, he rejected him as being king. Now, if Samuel didn't accept that fact, that God had rejected him as being king, which he didn't, you remember, he cried and cried and cried, and God finally said, shut up and go get to doing something, in slang terms. So, if I side with the person that refuses to obey God, then I am found to be fighting against God too, because I'm going against his will, aren't I? No, because your friend who is not a Christian, God has not withdrawn from him. If you have a brother that has been withdrawn from and you become intimate with him, yes, God said it's wrong. Yes. So, a brother in the world who's gone back to the world is in a different situation than a person who's never been in the church. See, a person who's never been in the church has never had an opportunity to know. But the brother already knows. Or it's supposed that he does, anyway. Any other questions? Okay. Yes, you could. Right, you could give a whole sermon on that one alone. But the story demonstrates it. Samuel and Saul were good friends. Saul disobeyed God, and God said he disobeyed him. It wasn't left up to Samuel to judge whether he did or not. He wouldn't repent, even after Samuel brought it to his attention many, many times in different ways. He wouldn't repent, so God rejected him. And God told Samuel he'd rejected him. Just like Paul told the Corinthian brethren that he'd rejected the fornicator. See, he had the power to discern spirits. So Paul wasn't guessing. He wasn't just listening to hearsay. He knew that the fornicator would not repent. Paul knew that. And so Paul said for them to withdraw from him. And if they withdrew from him and I insisted on being friendly with him, then I am siding with him against God, aren't I? Does that make any sense to anybody? Yes, you could preach a whole sermon on this because it's very complicated and yet it's very simple. When God passes the judgment, I don't argue with God about the judgment. Now, I might argue with a man whether we judged him right when men are involved, and I have a right to do that. But I ought to argue with the man before the judgment is made, not after the judgment is made. After the judgment is made, then it becomes you against God, really, when we're pitting ourselves. Yes, ma'am. Well, I think we have an obligation to make it clear to the person that we are no longer considering him our brother. But I treat everybody with respect. I treat everybody with courtesy. And if the worst person in town asked me to their house for dinner and I was disposed to go, the scripture says for me to go. I don't believe he's using good judgment. Now, how he acts after he gets there, that's another problem. He's putting himself in a problem situation that he doesn't want to face. Therefore, he withdraws himself from the whole situation. You can't do that. There's no way you can get out of the world and get away from people who won't do what's right. He's not to be intimate with him like he would his brother in the Lord, in the church. He's not to be intimate with him. I might if I had an opportunity to talk to him. We're told him not to treat him as an enemy, but rather to entreat him as a brother. If he'll let me entreat him, if he'll let me talk to him, if he'll let me discuss the problem and this sort of thing, yes. I would ask him to my home and let him eat my meal, yes. Paul, you see what Paul is saying in not to eat with such a one, the highest honor you could give a person in Paul's time was invite him to your house for dinner, like Zacchaeus did Christ, or like Christ did himself to Zacchaeus. That's the highest compliment you could pay a person. You were saying by having him in your home that you are choosing him out of all your acquaintances to sit at your table, which was a high honor in Jesus' time. It isn't so much so now as it was in Jesus' time, but it still tells you something about the person, doesn't it? I usually don't ask people that I don't like to my home. If Saul had said, well, I'm going to have Samuel to my house and we're going to worship together and all this, he would have been in opposition to God, wouldn't he? But Samuel divorced himself from Saul because God had divorced himself from him. Didn't mean he didn't speak to him, because he did. He even prayed for him, didn't he? Cried for him. But in the ultimate end, he had to choose between God and Saul. And he chose God. Well, he never did anything officially. He couldn't do anything officially good because God had already taken away from him the kingship and was giving it to somebody else. Saul eventually lost his mind. Well, I don't think that we can say that Saul never did anything good. Do you remember Saul prophesying? He did that after he had this encounter with God. See, it didn't cut Saul out of God. Didn't cut Saul out of any participation with God. His losing the kingship merely meant that he lost the kingship. He lost the gift that God gave him. And it was a gift, wasn't it? He didn't earn being king. They went out and captured him and put shoes on him to get him crowned even. Saul was a clod when God found him. But after God had made him king, then God had the right to keep him from being king. But it didn't mean that Saul couldn't serve God. we were discussing this a little bit last Sunday night after services, that there's no indication that Saul would have lost his soul, because he did repent, didn't he? He was sorry, but he couldn't get his kingship back. Why not? Because God had already passed judgment on his kingship. He had not passed judgment on Saul. Has he passed judgment on Saul yet, Bruce? Has he? No, not the judgment. Nobody has been judged yet, has he? Not anybody since the world began has been judged, because Christ will be the judge of the whole world when he comes back. So, when we say that a person was judged and he went to hell, you don't know that. He didn't go to hell if he was judged wrong. He went to torment. We say a righteous person went to heaven. No, he didn't. He went to paradise. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't say heaven, and they're not synonymous. Yes, all the evidence is in. All the testimony is in. God has decided which it would be, because he has to decide before he places them either in paradise or torment. In that sense, he's been judged that he is guilty or not guilty, but he hasn't received what the sentence will be. It's like a person being in jail. If I'm in jail for a murder, and I know I murdered the man, and everybody else says I did, and all the testimony says I did, what do I expect the judge to say when I come out to be sentenced? Do I expect him to pat me on the back and say, "Well, you're a good boy, just go home, forget it"? No, I expect him to say, "Life, 20 years, 50 years, whatever it might be." Because that's the penalty, isn't it? So the man in the 16th chapter of Luke who was in torment, the rich man, he was in torment because he knew what the verdict of God was, even though it hadn't been said yet. He was in torment, and he knew he couldn't get out of it. Any other questions? I love these side trips, but we're not going to get our story covered tonight, and it's all right with me. It's fine with me. Any other comment now? Sometimes the side trips, I want to make this point while we're on it, since we've already, I won't say we've wasted it, because this is valuable too. If your candidate that you're studying with has a question, you'd better just ditch your story and forget it, and go on and answer his question, if you can at the time. Now, if you're going to answer it later, after you've built up a case, then just ask him to please write it down, and we'll refer to it later. But his is the most important part of understanding. He doesn't have to hear my stories. I want him to understand what the Lord expects of him. And maybe he's got a burning question and he can't even listen to my story, as long as he's got that question in his mind. So answer his question if you can when he asks it, because then's when it's most fertile. Tonight we're going to study in the 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. You remember before we talked about Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And we remember that the prophet in Israel outranks the king. By outranking, I mean God talked to the prophet. He didn't talk to the king. So the prophet was closer in proximity to God than the king was, generally speaking. That's in Israel. Tonight we're going to study Israel after it went into captivity, Assyrian captivity. And Israel, all of Israel is captive. But back home in Israel, they still have a king. They still have a prophet. At the time our story begins. You see, the conquering force, Syria, allowed them to have a king and to have a prophet. It was at his pleasure. All right, let's look at the first verse, please. Let's see, who shall I pick on tonight? Somebody said you should never pick on your students. Well, I don't aim to pick on anybody, but I'd like to have everybody participate if they could. Betty, how about you reading the first verse and telling me what kind of a man this man is? All right, let's look at this man, Naaman. Did he get along with his boss? Great man. He's a great man with his boss. Now, that's one of the things we want to take care of in our life. We want to be a great man with the boss. What else was he? What does that mean? All right, what was his position here? What does that mean? Captain of the host of the king. He was a five-star general, like Eisenhower was at the close of World War II. He was a five-star general. He was as high as you could get without being the king. So he had obtained honor, just like we honored Eisenhower when he came back from World War II with the ticker tape parade down New York Avenue, didn't we, and all this, and honored him by making him president. Some people think that's the only reason why he became president, because we just honored him. He was a lousy president, some people think. All right, what else was he? Okay, he was a mighty warrior. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in the service, but those of you who have can relate with me on this. We used to have a man who was called General Lee, who was Eisenhower's right-hand bower, we'd say, his chief of staff. And he walked around like a young peacock all the time, and he had high buckle boots, and all the brass and everything shined. And when General Lee came through, everybody bowed. No, everybody saluted, which is the same thing. Everybody kowtowed to him. You know what that means? They'd lick his boots if it was necessary because he demanded it. He was the boss and nobody questioned it. Now, Naaman is just such a man. He has the honor. He has the deeds to prove that he deserves the honor. He wasn't like Mr. Dr. Lee. And he's a great man with the king. So he's used to being waited on, isn't he? Hand and foot. If you want to know how far this goes, even the commanding officer of my unit when we were in Louisiana, he used to stand in a little rubber bucket and he had an aide that washed his back and washed him all over. Gave him a bath right out in the middle of the Louisiana woods. Because he demanded it. This guy was being paid, and he was being paid well to do anything he asked him to do, and he did most anything he asked him to do. I wouldn't have had his job for one day. He was used to being waited on, and Naaman was just like that. The top general. There's one little word in that sentence that really blows the whole thing, though. Connie, what do you see in that first verse? What word would you take out and it changed the whole thing? Everything's going. He's got the world on a downhill pull, hasn't he? Yes, but doesn't that destroy a lot of things? You say, well, here's a man who's honest. Here's a man who's a family man. Here's a man who always pays his debt, but he's a liar. That destroys the whole thing, doesn't it? He's got this one thing in his life that just plagues him to death. But he was a leper. Was it his fault he was a leper? Connie? If you get leprosy, is it your fault? No, I don't think so. Wasn't his fault, but did that change it any? He was still a leper, wasn't he? You know, there wasn't a man in all of Syria, the poorest man in all of Syria, that would trade skin with Naaman. Because this was not only, what did they say to lepers in the Old Testament? What did they have to do? Yeah, when they went down the street, they said, unclean, unclean, stay away, because you'll get this leprosy I got. Now, Naaman was like that. Can you imagine being the commanding general of an army and having to tell everybody stay away from you? He was about to lose everything he had, wasn't he? Because of his leprosy. And it wasn't his fault. So he was a leper, and that he wanted to get rid of in the worst way. It's something like a doctor telling you that you have incurable cancer. Would you like to get rid of it? Well, anybody in their right mind would. And you'll do anything. You'll spend any amount of money. You'll spend any amount of friends. You'll spend anything to get rid of it, won't you? Because you know that in the end, incurable cancer will take your life, don't you? Well, that's the way Laaman was. And I want you to see his picture here because it's very important to our study. Isn't it interesting, though? Here is a man who's at the top of everything in the country, but he's got leprosy just like everybody else might get. You never get too big for God to trim you down to size, do you? I don't know that God sent leprosy on him. I'm not trying to say he did. But I'm saying that these kinds of things fall on the mighty and they fall on the poor, don't they? And here's a demonstration of it. All right, second, third verse, please. Carol? Now, here's the little maid. Is she highly educated, Carol, would you say, in that day? No, she's probably very, very ignorant. That's why she's a maid waiting on some rich man's wife. She's not educated, probably. We'll just put that with a question mark. But in what way is she educated, Carol?